Well, on the subject of money, let's turn to the parable today, which is in Luke chapter 16, and I'm reading from verse 1. Luke chapter 16, reading from verse 1. This is the word of God. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." McNeil Dixon, I'm sure, is right, and I've said this, I know, in lectures, that the human brain is much more a picture gallery than a debating hall. And in lectures, I've made the point that the Lord Jesus, as a preacher, is usually working in the picture gallery of the human brain, so that he describes himself as the good shepherd, as the bread of life, as the light of the world. All pictorial language. The church is described as the body, the bride, the branch of Christ. All pictures. Pictures fill the Bible, fill God's revelation to us. And here, every parable of Jesus is a picture, because as I read that parable, no doubt in your mind's eye, in your imagination, you've worked out a picture of what this shrewd, dishonest manager might look like. And Jesus wants you to work that picture. He wants you to use your imagination so that you can see in your mind's eye what sort of a person this man is. When the men's conventions at Katoomba began, I think 15 or 16 years ago, there was much discussion before the first men's convention. We knew that there were going to be 3,000 men coming to Katoomba for the first men's convention. We knew that in other cultures, when men got together, they sang beautifully, for example, Islanders and the Welsh and people like that, but no one knew what a group of 3,000 Australian men would sing like. And we just wondered what they would all sing like, and we soon found out that they sang depended on the song you gave them to sing. If you gave them one of the great old marching hymns, they would lift the roof. If you gave them a modern one that didn't have any particular tune, that wasn't, I'm told, syncopated, that's the word, then you could hear a pin drop. But one of the favourites soon became that one, "When I Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And you remember that last verse of that, when the writer is talking about going to heaven. He says, "When I tread the verge of Jordan," that is, when I'm going to heaven, "bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land my safe on Canaan's side." Now, it's actually "land me safe on Canaan's side," but how many of us would love to land our safe, my safe, on Canaan's side? In other words, I want to take it with me. And you cannot take it with you. I was sitting last year in the in a house with my brother-in-law, who's not a believer. And we're looking at our mother-in-law's furniture, which he was storing following her death. And as we sat there, I said to him, you know, Ron, I said, there is one verse in the Bible that I know you believe. In fact, I know that every person on this earth believes this one verse in the Bible. And it's that one in 1 Timothy, which says we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. That is a reality. You didn't come in with anything and you won't go out with anything. Now, Jesus is giving us this very practical teaching. And notice the context, verse 1. The disciples are listening to him, but he has a double audience. Because verse 14 tells us that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they were also listening to him. And verse 1 tells us that there's an accusation against a man's manager for wasting his master's resources. And he is going to be sacked, verse 3. And what does he do in response that he's going to be sacked? Well, notice he takes a realistic assessment of himself. He looks at his body and he says, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm not strong enough to be a labourer. And I know within that I'm too proud to beg because I've been a manager a long time. And so he devises a plan based on this realistic assessment of himself in the light of his certain future. I know what I'll do. I will act favourably towards my master's debtors, so that they will owe me a favour, so that when I need them to repay the favour, when I've lost my job, they will repay the favour. So verse 5, he goes and calls in the master's debtors, and the first man says, I owe the master 800 gallons of olive oil. He says, write it down. He'll take 400 as full payment. Verse 7, 1,000 bushels of wheat, write it down. He'll take 800 bushels as full payment. And that is what makes the response of the manager, the owner, in verse 8 so remarkable. He is the one who's been ripped off. He's been ripped off by 400 gallons of olive oil, 200 bushels. He's been ripped off. But verse 8 tells us that Jesus says he, the owner, commends the dishonest man. Now, this is where our difficulty arises in understanding this parable. Look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted dishonestly. That's what we read it as. But what is being commended here is not dishonesty, but shrewdness. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. So here is a dishonest man's good example. He's an example of shrewdness. And notice what the Lord Jesus says. He goes on and says, choose well the models you follow, verse 8. For the people of this world, the Packers and the Murdochs and people like that, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. We seem so stumbly and so lazy. But they're always doing deals. They're always shrewd in their management of wealth. And so the Lord Jesus says, learn from them. Take a realistic assessment of yourself and your situation and now act in the light of eternity to ensure a warm welcome into eternity. Just as the Packers and the Murdochs are working towards the end of the financial year, all their eyes are on the 30th of June and what their position is going to be on that day, you have all your eyes on eternity when you welcome into your eternal dwellings, when you enter into those dwellings. And you assess yourself now and live now wisely in the light of your certain future. Look at verse 9. I tell you, Jesus says, use worldly wealth. Use it to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Act shrewdly with a view to that certain day when you'll stand before God and enter into glory. Use them now. Live in the light, not of the 30th of June, but you live in the light of entrance into eternity. Now, I think we have often, and we often hear reminders of this, that wealth is a dreadful master. Don't let it master you. You master your wallet in the name of Jesus. And as a servant, wealth is a very useful servant. I think these reminders we need. I remember a few years ago here in my own denomination, I think there were 3 ministers in a particular year who had to leave the ministry because of adulterous affairs. And I asked a very senior minister in our denomination to come along and speak to the men in their final year of study here at SMBC about walking in sexual purity and sexual integrity. And this man said, I tell you my habit, he said, my habit is to keep reminding my body that Jesus is in control and it is not in control of me. And so very often in the middle of winter, I go down to the bathroom and on a Wednesday morning, I turn on the cold tap in the shower and my body recoils. It says, I'm not going to go in there. And I say, body, in there in the name of Jesus, because you're not in control. And I'll be running around the oval and I'm absolutely exhausted. And my body says, I can't go another lap. And I say, you will go another lap. Now, this man's got Scottish in his background, so this explains this. But see, it's exactly the same with your wealth. You need to give your wealth a good lesson. Make sure that this wallet is not dictating to you. Make sure that it understands that Jesus is Lord. Now, this is a surprising punchline, verse 9, from the Lord Jesus, who knows all about justification by faith, surely. But he is saying, use wealth now so that you can determine that you'll receive a particularly warm welcome on the day. And then he goes on, look at verses 10 to 12, and says that your use of wealth now is actually indicative of your spiritual fitness to handle the gospel truth, to be a steward, a messenger of the gospel. One level of faithfulness will indicate another level of faithfulness, a greater level of faithfulness. And Jesus then goes on in verse 13, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and the great God substitute. You see, it's all very well as long as wealth and God are going in the same direction. I can follow them. But where there's a fork in the road and God says, come this way, and wealth says, no, be secure, make the wise investment decision, go this way, and it's a compromise to you. You cannot go both ways. You cannot serve two masters. Use wealth to serve God. Do not use God to serve wealth. Make sure that you bring your wealth today under the control of Jesus. Now, I don't know how better to remind your wallet and give it a lesson in who is in control than by giving money away. And I think it's a great lesson that we need to talk and teach our wallet very often. Now, remember that we saw that in chapter 1, Luke is writing for Theophilus. He's writing that Theophilus might have certainty. And one of the things he tells Theophilus is not only did he research well, but he also tells Theophilus that he's providing an ordered account. So you would expect, therefore, that the context of this parable will tell us something about the parable itself. And sure enough, if you look at the very next parable, which starts in verse 19, you will see it is also a parable which has something to do with wealth. Now notice in verse 19, there is a man here described as a man who had everything, but he had no name. Notice his identity is determined by his riches. There was, verse 19, a rich man. That's all he's known. You know him. You don't know his name as John or Abraham or Joshua or whatever his name was. He was a rich man. He was defined by his portfolio, his wealth. But there was also a poor man. He has nothing, but he has a name. He is called Lazarus, he whom God helps. What made the rich man rich? Was it cloth? Was it grain? Was it land? Was it minerals? We don't know. We don't know how this man got his wealth, and we don't know how he was going this particular year in wealth accumulation and wealth growth. But we do know that every day he would pass by Lazarus sitting at his gate in his desperate poverty, and he made no investment in Lazarus. Because what dividend could Lazarus repay? How could Lazarus help him? And then the story goes on. And remember, we call death the great leveler, nothing of the kind. There is a great reversal here if you look in verse 22. Lazarus dies and goes to Abraham's side in fellowship with God. The rich man dies and simply goes off into Hades or hell. And he is cut off from God's blessings. You can take nothing with you, except you can take one thing with you, can't you? You can't technically take a thing at all, but you can take a person. People are eternal. People will go into eternity. Flat screen TVs won't go into eternity. Second home investment properties won't go into eternity. People go into eternity. And that is why William and Catherine Booth took as their own personal motto, the founder of the Salvation Army, blood and fire. the Booths took as their personal motto, one word, others, others. See, this is the reality, friend. We exist for others because we know that people are eternal and their eternal health is vitally important, that they have a soul, an inner being, which is well and healthy. Now, the story of the man who bought those stickers, red and green, and he went around his house and put a red sticker on every consumable in the home, and then a green sticker on everything that would last into eternity. Then he sat back and looked at what was surrounded. He was surrounded by red stickers. The only green stickers were his wife and his children. They were the only ones who would last into eternity. I don't know how they felt about having a green sticker stuck on their forehead. But it's the reality. He's spending all his time on the consumables, which you can't take. But it is people who you can take. So Jesus is saying here in verse 9, use your money well to invest shrewdly in the eternal health of people. When my father came to tell me that he'd been converted and become a Christian at the age of 49, he was immediately discipled. And the man who discipled my father taught him four things, but I'll tell you just one. He taught my father to tithe. Now, when I later became a Christian and went to theological college and Bible college, I could teach my father a thing or two about the relationship between law and grace. And I'd tell my father, we're no longer under the tithe anymore. But my father had the answer for me every time. When you give more under grace than I give under law, then you come and tell me. Because we are dealing, friends, with a generation which is passing away of tithers, and we don't tithe anymore. Now, we're not under the law to tithe, but 1 in 10 is a good principle, just as 1 in 7 for rest is a good principle. So 1 in 10 is a good principle. My dad said money's made round to go round. That's what he'd often say. He was a generous man, but he was a generous giver from the moment that he became a Christian. Are you teaching your wealth a lesson? You say, but I'm on Oz study. Are you teaching your Oz study a lesson? Are you teaching it? Well, Jesus goes on in verses 14 and 15, and Luke adds that the Pharisees were there and they loved money, but they sneered at God. And Jesus says what is highly valued amongst men, outward security and esteem, is nothing in the eyes of God. What counts with God, we know, is godliness with contentment, and that is great gain. Money's mastery is monstrous. Let us determine that we will be shrewd and put to work the worldly wealth we have with eternity in mind. I often wonder if I were a Christian in Nazi Germany in the 1930s, would I have stood with Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Or would I have stood with Hitler? The majority of Christians stood with Hitler. If I was a Christian in apartheid South Africa in the 1960s, would I have stood with Mandela? Or would I have stood with the apartheid government? The majority of Christians stood with the apartheid government. Today, are we being compromised? 100 years from now, people will read, Christians will look back at us and say, how could they have been so blind? Listen to this email which I received from a couple, graduates of our college who are working in Niger. Let me just read it. Nevertheless, they say there are some good things happening in our church. Our church in Niger is being pastored by a Nigerian man, and we are very happy with his solid biblical sermons, though we can't get used to the volume of everyone praying out aloud together and loud. That's hard to take, but at least it hides our bad Hausa language, at least. Talking about the pastor, his teaching and experience has given him a good grasp of the things that are holding back the church here. One being the continued grip that animism and the occult has because it impacts the everyday lives of people. It is so ingrained in their lives that it is accepted here as normal. And when I read that, I must say, yeah, that's the church in Africa, isn't it? Under oppression from the occult, fearing the spirits. You see it also in the church at Ephesus in the book of Acts. And I thought it was typical of the church in Africa, isn't it? In my white superior sort of a way. But the sentence doesn't stop there. Let me read you the full sentence. The continued grip that animism and occult has become, impacting the everyday lives of people, it is so ingrained in their lives that it is accepted here as normal in the same way that our chasing after wealth is accepted as normal in the West. Friends, here is our blind spot, right here. Your balance in your working account, it may well be a blind spot. Never, never, never be embarrassed when you move around building a ministry team to support you as you go to the ends of the earth. What you're actually doing to the Christian church is saying, I'm giving you an opportunity of making an eternal investment. Support me, and you are going to be supporting a move for the eternal health and salvation of people. And there will be a warm welcome awaiting you in heaven. In one of my first economics lectures, I was taught that all money has an economic cost. That is, you cannot spend money on a cake and on an ice cream as well. If you spend it on the cake, the economic cost of spending the money on the cake is you can't have the ice cream, or vice versa. You can't do two things with the same dollar. And that's a great reminder to us. Every time I say no to a consumable, I'm freeing myself up to say yes to investing in the spiritual welfare of others. Every time I say no to that flat screen TV, or that new car, or that new sofa, or that extension, or that new house, or that second house, I'm freeing myself up to say yes to the eternal health of others. I vividly remember the last time Stephen Bradley visited us here. Stephen Bradley went out as a missionary to South Africa in 1937. In his 90s, he was going back to South Africa for another term of service. And he came here just before he went back. It was to be his last term of service. He heard me preach, and then he stayed 6 weeks in Sydney and heard lots of people preach. And he wrote a letter to me and said, thanks for the sermon. But it had one defect, like every sermon I heard in Sydney. I did not hear one word from you of warning, and I did not hear one word of warning from any sermon that I heard in Sydney. I need to be warned. Wealth can find a place in your heart, and you must root it out and teach your wealth a lesson that Jesus is Lord. You go to the coffee shop, I go to the Strand often to work off the effects of the gym early in the morning and have a coffee. I thought I'd try it with my mate Vic this morning. I think a coffee costs about $2.50 down there. It's very cheap. So I tendered to him a $50 note and he wouldn't take it. I said, take it, Vic. It's a $50 note. He said, that's not Australian money. No, it's a Parker Brothers Monopoly $50 note. Take it. Here, take it. He wouldn't take it for my cup of coffee, and now I'm in his debt. You'll get to heaven. You'll get to the gates. Empty out your pockets. What have you got? A portfolio, an apartment, a block of land, a holiday cottage. Look, I've got it all. Means nothing here. Means nothing here. It's not legal tender here. A number of years ago, I went out with SIM to a spiritual life conference. I was told that I was going into what was the most corrupt airport in the world, and that I should find out the exact time Australia that I was going to be landing and get friends here to pray for me as I was landing into this corrupt airport, because I would have trouble getting through. But once I was through, the missionaries would be waiting for me out the other side. And so I encouraged people to pray for me, and I can remember coming down the ramp, coming off the plane, and there were soldiers with automatic weapons all along this ramp. And when I got to the bottom, there were desks, and behind every desk there were three people. The first person asked for my landing documents and my passport. She gave it to the next person. He gave it to the next person. And then they each looked, and then it came back along the line. And she looked at me and she said, you are this man? Yes. You are here for preaching? I said, yes. She closed the passport and said, you are most welcome in my country, my brother. And I walked on through. You're at the gates. I remember you. Didn't you come to our village to translate the scriptures? That's why I'm here. I remember you. You paid for that medical team to come to our village. I remember you. Didn't you come and share the gospel with us in our far-flung, out-of-the-way village? I remember you. And there'll be a voice that is heard over all of them. For as much as you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. I tell you, verily, verily, be warned. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The master commended the dishonest manager. because he had acted shrewdly. Shrewd and generous use of wealth. Well, let's pray, and Janet will lead us in prayer.
Please pray with me. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the shock of your gospel. In the life of a man like Dekuba, in the lives of hundreds of Bodhi, and in our lives too. We praise you for sending Jesus to save us, to die for us when we were far off, when we were not your people, still sinners without hope and without you. We praise you for redeeming us, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of your only Son, the Lord Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect. Thank you for securing a future for us in an eternal dwelling, the New Jerusalem, where there'll be no sin, no night, and no curse, where we'll see your face and sit at your banquet table as dearly loved children. All this to the praise of your glorious grace, for we deserve none of it. Father, we confess that we sometimes underestimate the privilege of being your people, being forgiven, having such a hope for the future. We've lived for now instead of that day when Jesus returns and the eternity that will follow. We have a tendency to be short-sighted, to think your amnesty will last many days. We don't always act, and we don't always give our money to proclaim Jesus with the urgency that his coming demands. Father, please forgive us. Please keep us from storing up treasure here where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Keep us from the foolishness of building bigger barns. Teach us to invest richly in the eternal health of people. Make us shrewd, Father. Will you so change our hearts and open our hands so that no missionary would ever have to come home because the money has run out, so that African pastors would be well equipped with books that help them read and understand the Bible and teach people the truth of the gospel, so that people the world over would have your word in their mother tongue freely available, so that no one is asked to come to an evangelistic dinner and pay for their own ticket. We pray for ourselves and for those who make decisions about how denominations and churches, Bible colleges and mission organisations spend money. Please fill us with your Spirit, that we might use worldly wealth to further your name, to grow your kingdom, to pursue your interests. We ask that in your great mercy there'd be many people at your banquet table, because we use money in a way that meant they heard about Jesus. And Father, we want to thank you for the community, the family that we enjoy here. But thank you for brothers and sisters who encourage us to keep trusting you, who sharpen us as they model what it means to live as followers of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for people like our brother Dick among us this morning. And Father, we pray for those among us battling sickness, especially this morning we pray for Steve Davis, in hospital with appendicitis. Father, please grant the doctors accurate diagnosis and wise decisions about his treatment even now. And Father, we pray for those who are or are soon to be new parents. Thank you for the joy that new life in a family brings. And we ask that you'll grant them wisdom as they teach and love their children and manage a new responsibility alongside the privileges and the challenges of study. Father, for those here who are caring for ageing or unwell parents, we ask for calmness and trust in you as loved ones face surgery. We ask too for opportunities to speak of Jesus with those who don't yet know him and those who do as well. We ask for patience as we wait for you to soften the hearts of those we love. Father, for those here to study from overseas and feeling some level of disconnection from family and friends, we ask that you would comfort them and give them opportunities to communicate with home. But also, Father, that you'd use their experience of being foreigners to grow in them a longing for their eternal home and a fresh reality of their true citizenship. And Father, for those preparing to go overseas with your gospel, please sustain them, and as they count the cost, give them joy each morning in knowing you. As they pack, as they speak with potential partners, as they seek visas and as they say goodbyes, please strengthen them with a consciousness of your standing with them and going before them and of our partnership with them too. Father, we ask all these things that we might live for Jesus Christ alone and that your name might be honoured in every place. Amen.
Now to him who is able to keep us all from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Please be seated.